Timothy's encouraging report. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm going to pray again, even though I've already been prayed for. Let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, a God who is love and has revealed love to us in your Son Jesus as he died on the cross. You showed us your heart of self-giving love. And as we read this passage tonight, as we read about Paul, we read and his companions, as we read about the Thessalonian church, Lord, may our love grow as Paul prays it would do for the Thessalonians. And may you teach us by your Spirit, be present by your Spirit amongst us, challenging us, helping us to grow, helping us to attain full maturity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after last week's morning sermon, I got lots of comments about the different places that I said I'd written my sermon. And today I thought I'd raise the game somewhat, for I started doing part of my preparation this week, not at Halton Price Leisure Centre, glorious though it is, nor at Beverley Minor Injuries, but at Doncaster Airport, the Departures Lounge, which is a lovely place, slightly strange place because it seems to be one big pub, the whole of the thing. Anyway, I'm not sure what I think about that. But I was waiting for a plane. I was waiting for a plane to take me home to see my mum in Jersey. My mum has not been in the best of health, and it's been hard to be at a distance. I've longed to be with her. And there in the Departures Lounge, I was like, it's coming. I'm going to be on that plane. I'm going to go and see her. When those we love are far away and are struggling, we worry, don't we? We fret and we long to be with them. I guess we've all felt that longing to be with someone else in a time of trial. Maybe it was our parents or our children. Maybe it was our spouse or a brother or a sister or some other friend or relation. And maybe, like for me, that was made more acute because they were going through troubles and distress, and you want to be with them to help and comfort them. Or alternatively, it might have been the other way around, that you yourself was facing trials and you longed for someone special to come and be with you to help you and give you their comfort. Loving and longing, this is where we've been with the Apostle Paul over the past few weeks as we've been reading through 1 Thessalonians. We've heard of the love and care that Paul had for those in the church in Thessalonica. He has told us that he was like a mother or a father caring for the baby church that he founded there. He's told us that he loved them so much that he shared his life with them. For Paul, they were close family. They were brothers and sisters in the family of God. So he loved them with the love of brotherly and sisterly love. But Paul hadn't been able to stay there as long as he wanted to be able to help that church grow to maturity. He'd been hounded out of town, and he was greatly concerned that their faith had failed and they had given up following Jesus in the times of trial that they were facing. He too had faced his own troubles and distresses. He mentions them in today's passage. And though he longed to return to them to check out how they were doing and reassure himself and complete his ministry among them, he couldn't. Last week we heard him write that Satan had prevented him from going back to Thessalonica. Deep familial love for them, a desperate longing to see them, troubles both for them and St. Paul. This is kind of where we are often, isn't it? It's the longing and love we all know all too well. So what does Paul do? When he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy to make the visit that he could not. Maybe in our terms, he got out the telephone and made the long distance call, or he got out the laptop and Skyped them. And that's where we are in our passage today. He sent Timothy, and now we see Timothy has returned. And this is our passage today. It's a passage which has deep divine love written all over it. And we start in verses 6 to 8. We've already started with Paul's love. Straight away in verse 6, we are told that Timothy has returned. And he's not returned empty-handed. He's returned with good news. The same word that's used about preaching the gospel. That was such good news that Paul has heard through Timothy that he considered it to use the same word. It's pretty much the only place it's used as it being good news, like the gospel. And it seems to be the occasion for this letter, the return of Timothy with the good news that their faith and love has stood the test. They'd not given up on Jesus. Wow, the relief must have been so great. We've all felt that too, haven't we? When we've been turning ourselves inside out with worry, and then we get the call, it's all clear. They've returned home safely. Paul puts it very well, very poetically. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. His fears and his worries were unfounded. He can breathe again. Life goes on. He's free of the crippling concern he had for them. Paul could now continue his work with a greater confidence. It was almost like a test case for him. The tempter had not succeeded in tempting them to turn from Jesus. And this meant too that all of his hard work we've been reading about earlier on in the letter was not in vain. He was worked constantly, hung hard, as a day and night as a missionary and as a tent maker, supporting himself. And he faced strong opposition while he was ministering amongst them. What a crushing disappointment it must have been if they had given up despite all that effort that he had poured in. Moreover, we see he has poured out his heart, his love, his strength in serving that church and founding it. It would have broken his heart had they given up. It would have been death. When Timothy reports that they loved Paul and shared his desire to see him and be reunited, oh, what balm it must have been to Paul's troubled soul. What can we learn from this? Well, from Paul's great love. He often talks in very exalted language of his relationship with the churches he founded. He was bound up with them into Christ. And so what happened to them, good or bad, seriously affected him too. We think of Paul as a tough man, don't we? And he must have been a tough man, for he faced such violent opposition and he kept on getting back up on his feet and going at it again, another angry mob. But we've also seen in this letter that he had a very soft side too. He had a very soft heart. It brings to mind a lady, Jackie Pullinger, who was a missionary for 50 years in the walled city in Hong Kong, a sort of no man's land between China and Hong Kong, a lawless high-rise slum full of gangs, drug addicts and prostitutes. It's a dark and dangerous place to minister. But she there, being called there by God, saw addicts set free, people healed through Jesus and many turned to faith in him. And she once said this, God wants us to have soft hearts and hard feet. The trouble with so many of us is that we have hard hearts and soft feet. And that's what I see in the Apostle Paul. He had those tough feet that went to the most difficult places and faced stuff that we cannot imagine. But at the soft, deep heart of deep love for those he ministered to that made him want to use those tough feet. Our love requires both. Divine love requires both. And as we've been reading through this letter, I hope we're getting a sense of what love looked like for Paul. It is, as it was for Jesus, self-giving. It's doing everything he possibly can for his brothers and sisters in Christ and keeping nothing back for himself. Going anywhere, doing anything to show God's love to all as it was revealed on the cross of Jesus. The motivation for Paul is always the love of God shown in Jesus' death. That death that revealed to the world the very heart of God, that of self-giving love. Paul loved as he had been loved by Christ so that many might discover for themselves that great gift of love and forgiveness paid for at such a cost by our Lord Jesus. I think Paul's love is very striking. For Paul, being part of the body of Christ, being brothers and sisters in Christ as we are, those that have faith in God here tonight, being together children of God, was not a doctrine that he ticked and believed. It was his life. It was his love paid at great cost. It was a truth that was lived out in the streets as he worked hard at work, as he preached the gospel, and as he sat down with people and loved them. Do we believe as he did, and that Jesus did too, that the kinship we have here as Christians is closer than that of our biological families? It's a striking thought, but that's what Jesus taught us. How do we live that out as our community here? How do we love with a self-giving love, as Paul and as Jesus did? So the first thing we see in this passage is Paul's great love for the Thessalonians. It's writ large in this passage. But he is still kept from them. So what does he do? He gets on his knees and he prays for them. There in verses 10 to 13. And his prayer here, I haven't got time to go through it in detail, all the words, but it serves as a great model for us of what our prayer should be like for those we love. We can pray with and learn from the Apostle Paul and his prayer for the Thessalonians, and we guess for all the churches whom he founded and loved. He outlines his normal prayer for them in verse 10, and then he expands it in a real prayer in verses 11 to 13. So let's see what practical lessons we can learn from this prayer or life of Paul for when we pray for those we love. And as verse 12 reminds us and challenges us, that includes everyone in the world. Paul prays, he tells us, day and night, at all sorts of time for the Thessalonians, and we guess for other churches and people too. Now, Paul was not a monk, we must remember. He both was a missionary and a tent maker. So we think maybe he doesn't have that much time to sort of just sit in quiet and pray. But he did pray constantly. He prayed wherever he could, and he tells us he prayed most earnestly. Or more literally, hyperabundantly. It's quite an interesting term he's coined there. There's a volume and a fervour to Paul's prayer that puts our prayer, well, it certainly puts my prayer, to shame. But let's not dwell on the shame. Let's be inspired, because it's great. We can pray anywhere to our Lord God, can't we? In the car as we're driving, while walking, while waiting in the pharmacy, as I seem to wait for hours this week, while doing tasks that we don't really need to think about too much, as well as in those times we set aside for prayer. We can be praying night and day, and we can pray for a passion for God's people and his broken world. So let's pray as Paul did. But then what do we learn from this little passage about how we should structure our prayers. What did Paul pray for? Paul begins his prayer firstly by looking at God. Notice the breathtaking addressing of God as God the Father and Jesus our Lord in verse 11. I haven't got time to go into how striking that would have been to a Jewish person as he rips the prayer they prayed every day apart and puts Jesus right at the centre of it. It was amazing. And we might debate whether we can pray to Jesus or if we always have to pray to the Father. But Paul here is a bit belt and braces because he prays to both God and Jesus at the same time and then uses a singular verb, which means that he considers them to be the same person. We pray to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we see the seeds from which the doctrine of the Trinity has grown in the life of the church. That's some theology aside, but Paul starts his prayer here, notice, based on who God is, and within that, what he has done. He starts his prayer based on the confidence which comes from looking to God Almighty, living God, who sent his Son, Jesus, to this earth to die for us. He prays with confidence based on who God is, his character, and his promises. That's the place we start, God. But secondly, he prays, if you notice in verse 13, in light of the future. He knows where God has promised that the Thessalonians will be in eternity, and he prays in the light of that. His prayers are for them to move along the road from the place where they are in now to the eternal future they already have in store. That future is the biggest vision, the biggest desire we can have for those we love, that they will be there in glory, in God's presence forever. Paul has been positive about their faith and love so far, but he knows there are still things lacking. There's always more to learn, more teaching, greater Christ-like character, deeper maturity. They have the saving faith, Paul is sure, and they've shown it to be good and firm. Now they need help on the long road of faithfulness to full maturity. And so that thirdly, in light of who God is and the future that the Thessalonians have in store, Paul prays for them in the present, that God would work now to move them towards their promised future. Love, Paul tells us, will remain into the new creation, 1 Corinthians 13. So he prays that their love will increase and overflow. And love sums up the law, that self-giving love that we were talking about earlier. It is what God is like. It is not a love that we can develop just on our own. Complete self-giving, that's hard. We need God to help us. We need that prayer. So Paul asks that Jesus will make such a love overflow in their community. But also looking to the future, Paul knows that they need to become blameless and holy so they can stand there in God's presence. So Paul prays again, based on that love, built on that love, that Jesus would strengthen and indeed remake their hearts so that they would become blameless and holy. Pointing to, it's a prayer for an ever more obedient life to God, and that Jesus would supply his own righteousness that they might be holy. There's lots going on here. I'm just sort of summing it. But you can see what my point is, that he's looking to what they need in the eternity and working back and praying in light of the future they have in store. Paul deeply loved his brothers and sisters. He expressed that in a multitude of ways, but we know from his letters, prayer is always at the top of that list. May it be on the top of our lists too. I've left myself with one verse, verse 9. I leave this to the end because it points to something that can seem like an enigma to us. For here Paul was talking in verse 7 of his distress and persecution. Back in the last passage in verse 3 about the Thessalonians' trials. But then here in verse 9, he's talking about joy. And not a small amount of it either. How can we thank God enough in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? We normally talk about suffering with a grim face and with misery, don't we? But the New Testament, interestingly, often speaks of joy alongside suffering. Peter and Paul closely link them. James, the Apostle James, puts it most blatantly. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Wow. He knows how to have a good party, doesn't he? We don't have a time tonight, obviously, to go into a full theology of suffering. And it's come up each day, in the last three passages. But we can find some help in this, just this little snippet, in linking joy with suffering. I mean, here we have an obvious reason for Paul's joy, don't we? His prayers have been answered. The church has survived. But this isn't a momentary high soon left to be left behind. We know that from Paul's letters. Despite all the suffering he faces, he is a joyful and thankful person. He breaks off from his theology to praise God. He starts his letters with big prayers of thankfulness. So how does Paul find joy in his suffering? Well, I think firstly you must define what joy is. It's a bit of a slippery term. For it's not the same as happiness or pleasure. It is rather a delight in God. While joy is often expressed in positive emotions of happiness and delight, we can still have joy when we're in the pit. There it maybe feels more like an experience of knowing that God's peace and presence is with us. We're not getting the party poppers out or anything, but we know we're still delighting in God's part in our life. The key thing is that God himself is the source of joy. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us. So rather than our joy being in proportion to our circumstances and how good they are, our joy is actually in proportion to our at the health of our relationship with God and how much joy we're facing towards him and delighting in him. It means it's possible to have joy in the direst of situations, as Paul does here. Secondly, where is joy to be found? I've probably already answered that question. It's not a good one to start this paragraph with. Here, Paul points to his joy being in the presence of God. It's joy in the presence of God. Paul finds joy as he comes into God's presence through prayer and worship. The Bible commands us frequently to rejoice too. Notice joy, rejoice. And rejoice seems to almost be a synonym of praise. It means the same thing. To praise God and to rejoice. And worship is and praise is indeed one of those places we find joy as we rejoice in Jesus and God and all that they've done for us. As our eyes are taken off our circumstances and placed on firmly on the Lord Jesus and God himself. Paul's joy here, though, is found in what God has done in keeping the Thessalonians full of faith and love. That's another place in which we find the joy from God, whereas we see what he's doing. We recognize that he's at work, even in dire situations, in the Thessalonians and Paul's situations, were both bad situations. But in seeing what God was doing in those situations, joy was to be found. Firstly, in the most greatest place we find joy, therefore, is obviously Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross to save us. But we find joy also in seeing all the other things God has done in this world, all the things he's given us, all that he has made. God and his work, they are unchanging. They are things we can find joy in. Thirdly, suffering has meaning. And that means we can find God's joy in it. God uses everything which befalls us, good and bad, for our ultimate good. That's a promise. With God, suffering has purpose. That's the reason James gives us for suffering being pure joy. He tells how it leads us to maturity. God uses it to form our character. The trials and suffering we face, God uses, if we are receptive to him, if we have faith and trust in him, to build our character and maturity. And knowing that, what we have to suffer has a purpose, enables us to be joyful in it. We can be confident that there's a purpose to what we face, and God is using even the bad for our ultimate good. And that shouldn't surprise us, for we worship a God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. And in that place of great suffering, Jesus won for us the great victory of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians writes, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. But notice that word achieving. Paul's not just comparing what we face now and how much greater it's going to be in the future. I mean, that's true. This is what we suffer now is going to pale into insignificance compared to the great glory and joy of being with God forever. But he uses that word achieving. Our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Our sufferings are for Jesus are used by God in his work for his glory. They have a purpose. Sometimes we see that. We see the good that God brings out of it. Often we don't. Here Paul is overflowing for joy because he does see the good. The Thessalonians' faith has been proved firm and his love to be firm. And he's also joyful that when the final count was in, his own suffering was not in vain, but instead resulted in the glory of the Thessalonians standing firm in the faith despite opposition. God had used Paul's suffering in Thessalonica to achieve glory. Johnny and I have spent a year studying a book together about Christian ministry by Paul Mallard called Staying Fresh, Serving with Joy. We've been really blessed by it, haven't we, Johnny? We have. We like Paul, both Pauls, in fact. And at the end, Paul Mallard, not the Apostle Paul, talks at length about how God uses suffering in our personal growth as Christians and in our Christian service and ministry. I think we were both very struck by Paul's reflection on his wife, Edrie, I think it is, situation. 10 years into Paul's ministry, she developed an unidentified neurological condition, which was a bit like MS. And when she was giving, at the time, she was giving birth to their fourth child. So it wasn't a simple life at home already. From then on, she needed a lot of care from Paul, and it curtailed many aspects of his ministry. It was really, really tough for both of them. It wasn't what they'd imagined for their marriage, their family, or their ministry. But they quickly learned, as Paul writes, God will bring spiritual fruit out of what seems the most barren and unpromising ground. And then he continues, part two of my ministry, over 20 years now, has been deeply influenced by our domestic circumstances. It has limited some of my movements and terminated opportunities. At the same time, it has transformed my preaching, deepened my pastoral insights, and thrown me into complete dependence on God. I wonder, are we going to trust God through our pain and our suffering? Trust that it has a purpose. Trust that he is still good and almighty. Are you going to choose to even rejoice? Are you going to see the spiritual fruit that God can bring out of the most barren ground? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of St. Paul. We thank you for his heart breaking as he saw the Thessalonians and the trials they were facing. Thank you that that is the nature of self-giving love. When we have hard hearts and hard feet and soft hearts, we invite in pain as we love others. Lord, we all have our own troubles. We all have our own sufferings, and we know and love many other people who are facing horrible things. We thank you that we can rejoice, knowing that there is an ultimate good at work, that you are more powerful than all that we face. And we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you that we can bring our brothers and sisters and the whole world before you, and you are good and ready to respond. So we bring those on our own hearts and ourselves in all the things that we face before your throne and ask for your help, your comfort, and most of all, that we would remain steadfast in our faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.